Let's get ready for the study of the Word of God. Oh, don't turn that down. It's just perfect for my ears. I don't have to talk loud. I can talk mellow. Let's open the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're now moving into a very important study dealing with communion and, as we will see, the new covenant. Let's begin with a word of prayer. The purpose of the prayer, test yourself. See if you're trusting in the Holy Spirit, who is the true teacher. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the Word of God. It's our battle plan. It's our joy. It's our guide. And Father, we thank you so much for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who opens up the truth of Scripture to us. And Father, we pray your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see and understand in these passages we're looking at. In Christ's holy name. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What we're going to do, first of all, is read verses 20 and 21 that we've already studied and move into verse 22 this morning. So verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, one takes his own supper first, meaning priority over anyone else, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. Now, with that in mind, this is what he has to say in verse 22. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? I want to point out right from the beginning, he doesn't make a big deal about drunkenness. That's not the point. There's something far more important going on here than over drinking. And that's what he's going to deal with. You've got to pick your battles. You've got to pick what's important. Do you not have homes in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Now, you might think that's a little tough, a little rough language for a nice pastor to be saying over a congregation. With that in mind, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 4, we have five responsibilities of a pastor teacher. It will do well for anyone who has a gift of pastor teacher to understand 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 2 starts off with preach the word. That's his number one responsibility. Aorist imperative of crusso, which means to proclaim, announce the truth. That is the Word of God, not human viewpoint, but the Word of God. Now, two, be ready in season and out of season. Okay, what does this mean? Be ready means you are prepared to teach and proclaim the truth in season. In season is when people come to hear the truth. There used to be a day and a time when we would have, close to 100 people on Sunday morning. And now we're down to very few. We used to have a nice attendance on Wednesday evening. Now we're down to a frightening few. But the point is, I can't be concerned about that. I've got to prepare as though it was packed. I got to be prepared out of season when people are not interested in the teaching of the Word of God. And what's interesting is that we are told that as we approach the end time, is nearing the rapture, that interest in the Word of God will dwindle. People will not want the truth. And that is so true in America today. Bible churches do not have very many people. I tend to get a little conscious of how few go to the pastor's conference and realize other pastors are experiencing the same thing. So this is just something that's going on. And so therefore, he is to be ready in season when people are there. In season is production. And out of season, that's when it's the lull and there is no production. So, when there's no real interest in the truth, but the pastor teacher is to continue to teach, proclaim the truth to those who come. He cannot be frightened by those who do not come. They're not the ministry. I can't concentrate and stand up here, and I know a pastor did it, would talk about all the people that weren't there. And just for 20 minutes, well, wait a minute, we're here. So I learned from that. Not worried about those that are not here. I'm concerned about those who do make it an effort to get here on Wednesday night and two times on Sunday morning. Okay, now the next word, reprove. So one, proclaim the word of truth. Two, be ready in season and out of season. And three, reprove. Now, this is the word that is applicable to our study in 1 Corinthians 11:21. This Greek word is in the aorist imperative, and it means to convict, to prove one is in the wrong, thereby to shame them. That's what the word means, right out of a lexicon. The word reprove means to prove one in the wrong and thereby shame them. Okay, now you have to understand that's what he has to do. Now the next one, rebuke. He's to reprove and rebuke. Now rebuke is an interesting word here. It's different than the previous word to reprove. These are two different words, two different concepts. This word, rebuke, means to rebuke, but in a way of evaluating that person. This word, one may rebuke another person without bringing that person to conviction of wrong. Most likely because there was no wrong, as in the case of when he reproves them. But nevertheless, he is to rebuke. For an example, the disciples rebuking the Lord, same word used, without any effect on the Lord. Didn't affect the Lord. He didn't, well, wait a minute, you don't do that. No. And he didn't change his message. Didn't change what he's talking about. He did just took it in stride and moved on. However, this word can refer to admonishing strongly or in urgency. So, we have reprove or rebuke. Obviously, the one best suited what Paul is doing is the first one, to reprove, to try to put them into shame of the way that they are acting. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11:21 is reproving them. Now, next in our list of responsibilities of the pastor in 2 Timothy 4:2, to exhort. Now, this is his teaching. In his teaching, he is to encourage believers, help them, comfort them in his teaching. The Word of God will do that. By the way, the Word of God does all of these. The Word of God reproves, the Word of God rebukes, and the Word of God exhorts. So this means to encourage them, to help them, to comfort them. I personally love proclaiming the truth, maybe a little rebuking or exhorting. I don't like reproving. I've stayed away from it, probably to fault over the years as a pastor, but it's tough. You've really got to be in the Holy Spirit and know what you're doing with your words. And then he is to preach the truth, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Now look what it says. With great patience. Macrothumia. What does this mean? What does this tell us? Does it in the power of the Holy Spirit? Whichever he does, reprove, rebuke, teach, whatever he's doing, he does this in the power of the Holy Spirit, because macrothumia is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, according to Galatians chapter 5. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So, he is to perform these functions in the Holy Spirit. And then last it says, and instruction. In his teaching of doctrine, that is, in his teaching of the truth, for these are the things that truth will do for everyone. They will reprove, they will rebuke, they will encourage. Now, so what he's doing here, let's go back now to 1 Corinthians 11. What he's doing in 1 Corinthians 11 is reproving, hopefully to bring them to shame. His language is strong. His language is abrasive. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I do not praise you. Now there are three criticisms by Paul here. One, perversion of the Lord's Supper. Two, disrespectful of fellow believers. No spiritual love at all. Three, despise the church of God. So there are three things that this group is guilty of. They're guilty of perversion of the Lord's Supper, and we'll study that. Disrespectful of other believers. No spiritual love whatsoever. No consideration of others. And despise the church of God. Okay, let's look at the first one. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Now, a legalist, and there are a lot of those in the pulpit, a legalist would make a big issue out of their getting drunk. Paul doesn't even mention it. Outside of, do you not have a home to drink? You drink to excess, you drink moderately, however you drink, however you drink. Don't you have a home and wish to do it? But a legalist would pause here, and we'd have the rest of the chapter on getting drunk, dash, getting drunk in church, of all things. And boy, they would just let you have it. But this is not the way Paul is going to do it. In a way, this introduces the principle of privacy. If you're going to eat and drink the self-indulgence, do it in privacy. If you're going to do these things, do it alone. If you're going to eat selfishly, if you're going to drink to indulgence, then do it in private. Public is not private. And certainly not in the assembly for worship. So if you're going to do those things, do them at your own home. Close the windows, close the curtains, and do it your own eating and drinking at home, if that's what you're going to do. So it's not privacy in the local church, and certainly not in the assembly of worship. The purpose of the love feast, and we studied that last week, the purpose of the love feast, or communion, if combined, and as I told you last week, there's no exhortation in the Word of God for a love feast. But if they're combined, where you worship God, enjoy fellowship with all other believers, regardless of human decisions, such as economics, race, these kinds of things, sin patterns. All these things are set aside when you come in here. Somebody may have a sin pattern and struggling with it. People, this is a hospital. Christ, in our study of why Christ came, he did not come for the righteous. He came for the sinners. This church, any church, is really a hospital for sinners. People who have sin natures. People who are struggling in life. People who are struggling to know God. All these kinds of things. And every pastor has to know this. So this is what the purpose of the local church is. And we are to come here, have fellowship, and no human divisions here. race, economics, our sin patterns, any of these things. Purpose is to demonstrate fellowship and harmony of the believers in worship. That's what we're here for. Now, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? The Greek structure here means certainly you do. That's the force of what he's being saying, certainly you have your own house. So, there is only one other alternative which is introduced. Do you not have a home in which to do these things? And then, since you do, or do you despise the church of God? One of the two. Do you have anywhere else to drink and act like that? Or two, you despise the church of God. Okay, do you despise? This is a nicely assembled compound Greek verb, and I try not to overload you with the grammar, but it's a beautiful little word. The prefix is kata, K-A-T-A, and that means against or denoting evil. And then it's plus phroneo, which gets right to the heart of the problem. Phroneo means to think. To think evil. To think down on someone else. People, the principle, your actions reveal what's going on in your soul. Your actions reveal what's going on in your soul. Whether it's all of a sudden just a fit of anger that shoots out, or a well-thought plot, or whatever it is, it's in your thinking. It's your mindset. So your actions reveal what's going on in your soul. Now, you might protest. No, I just wasn't thinking. Ah, thank you. That's the point. You weren't. See? You weren't thinking what you ought to have been thinking. And so you're just thinking about yourself. Your self-immune system. Remember, the sin nature has its own immune system. When somebody else is complimented, if something happens in your soul, what about me? Well, hey, don't I look kind of cool too? Don't I look pretty? Well, what about my backside? What about this? What about the car I drive? What about these things? People, you know what's going on. One, you know you're in the flesh. And two, that's your immune system. Your flesh immune system feels threatened. Someone else's children are complimented. Well, what about mine? See? Well, mine's graduated. See, this type of thing. It's your immune system. It lets you know I'm in the flesh. And the flesh is trying to protect itself. It will do that. So, this is why spiritual love is not jealous nor arrogant. Because it's not about itself. And that's the beauty of spiritual love from the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, so the Greek word here means just to think about yourself, means to hold in contempt, or to think lightly of. Those are right out of lexicon. To hold in contempt, or to think lightly of, or to despise. Let me tell you something. People can and do come to church, and they despise church. They may come for their wife. They may come for their husband. They may come for business. They may come for a lot of different reasons. But they despise it. They don't like it. But they're not going to just say that. And they're not going to stop coming. Because whatever is motivating them to come is strong. But inside, they don't like it. They don't like what's going on. They don't like the preacher. They don't like the people. They don't like the singing. They don't like whatever. And that's what's happening in their soul. And this involves a lot of people. I don't think we have very many of those in this assembly. There's nothing really grand about coming here other than the study of the Word of God, which will challenge their soul. So there's going to be these kind of people. Now, he says, or do you despise the assembling of believers who have gathered to worship God and shame those who have nothing? Okay. Principle, it's his supper, not yours. Eat yours at home. This is his. The communion is not yours. Say, that's why I just eat it at home. Eat yours at home. Let's do this one at church, in the assembly. Now, we studied love feasts last week. They are, the word is used in Jude. He talks about love feasts. And the early church, a lot of them did, as is the case here. And it just got out of hand. And eventually, it just dropped out. Now, what we do here, as you know, we have communion. Next Sunday, for example, we'll have communion. After the service, we will fellowship together and eating and fellowship together. And we'll gossip. We'll find out what's going on in each other's lives and these kind of wonderful things, see, in a wonderful way. But what we're talking about here is this is his supper. The communion is not yours. It's his. Do yours at home if you've got to be in excess. You can't do it in the right spirit. Do yours at home. Now, it's not for your enjoyment. It's not for your enjoyment. And so we have a play on words here. Look what it says. And shame. And shame. We just saw they despise the local assembly of God. Now, they compound their worthlessness by putting to shame the poor. So first of all, we learn something about their own soul. And then secondly, they like to shame other people, putting them into shame. Now, this is another compound word, putting to shame the poor. It has that preposition kata, down, against, or evil, which we just saw compound in the word to despise. It has the same prefix, meaning against, denoting evil. Now, the root of this word is shame. To make a shame. To dishonor. To disgrace. That's what you're doing. You're disgracing. By their actions, they make the poor person a shame. They dishonor them. And they disgrace them. In the church. Of all places. But this is very characteristic of a lot of churches. They like to shame sinners. They like to shame people. See? In James's church, in the book of James, what would happen? Well, some poor people interested in the Word of God got to the house church early. Got up here at the front. Nice seats at the front. That's not why they were there. They were there because they were interested. Now, Mr. and Mrs. Gottrocks came in. So they come up. And they say, now you move back over here. We're going to let Mr. and Mrs. Gottrock sit here. See? That's what they were doing. Shaming these people who had come to worship God and study the Word of God. And James has a lot to say about it. But this happens in assemblies where people will shame other people. And so this is their decision. By their actions, they make the poor person ashamed. Let's note a few points. One. First of all, this is the very opposite of what should characterize a Christian in caring for others. It's the very opposite. Seeing someone in need and meeting that need. So, these wonderful Christians, not characterizing spiritual love, which, of course, means they are not filled with the Holy Spirit, which means, of course, they're not sensitive to the needs of others. They're going to disgrace that person right there in the assembly. Why should he even want to be in this assembly? It is one thing to see a poor person in the journeys of life. But people, it is quite another to see a poor person in your own assembly and do nothing about it. Nothing about it. Occasionally, here in Plano, not very often, there are people panhandling at the corners at Busy Corners with their little basket and the note of what's going on. And you may or may not feel led to give. If people would come to the assembly and someone's in that condition, it is totally disrespectful to ignore it and to fulfill it in a proper way. You know, a lot of times people put people to shame by helping them. Say, well, I know you're no good and you're poor and all that, but we want to give you this little gift. Well, keep it yourself. You need it more than I do. See? Other than just, here. Simply want you to have this. Come and worship with us. So this has to do, under point one, with the attitude of spiritual love. It is one thing to see someone poor in life, whatever mental attitude you might have. I'm guilty. I'm guilty. Roll down the window. Get a job, you bum! Roll the window back off. Boy, I did good. No, I didn't. That was pitiful. Pitiful. I don't know them. Maybe that was the case they needed to do. It's about me. It wasn't about them. About me. My attitude. But it comes even more important in the local assembly. Point two. Then add to that shame, they show contempt for the assembly of believers that are there to worship God. They have no respect for the assembly. People, there's a proper, let me just say, there's a proper dress for the assembly. You don't dress like you're going to a nightclub. You don't dress like you're going to the swimming, to the beach. There's a proper dress. There's a proper language. Respectful of other people. There are proper manners. That's my seat. What are you doing in my seat? See? That type of thing. You gotta have proper manners, thoughtfulness of other people. You've gotta have it. And that comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will give you thoughtfulness of other people. Three. Then, these believers, poor financially, yet God has made them priests with His Son, honored among men for all eternity. Yet, these rich believers shame them. Who's really to be shamed here before God? The rich. The people shaming the poor. Because the poor people are in that condition. The people shaming them have an attitude problem. They're not respecting God's chosen. They're not respecting those that are in Christ. They're not respecting somebody else that is saved by grace through faith. And that goes back to my little illustration, how wrong I was. Get a job, you bum. They may have been a believer. And look how I acted, one believer to another. The shame isn't on them. Shame is on me for what I did. So these are the proper things that go on in the parking lot, in the assembly, in eating, in leaving. There's a proper conduct that should be there. Four. So this group has double shame or compound shame, intensified by being in the assembly itself. Whatever they're doing is intensified. Their sin is intensified. They're doing it in the assembly of all places. There's a proper place. The assembly is certainly not the place. Five. No one should come to the assembly in the Lord's Supper to eat a full meal. Not the rich, nor the poor. It is about Jesus Christ, His offering of Himself to the world. So neither the rich should come to the Lord's Supper to feast, nor should the poor come to get something to eat. That's not the purpose of the communion. Not the purpose at all. It's about Jesus Christ. It is His meal. It honors Him. See? Now, therefore, since they shame the church of God and shame the poor, actually they shame themselves, has little else to do but to shame these people, if they cannot even be shamed. Paul's just trying to get them shocked, trying to shame them a little bit into dealing into what is serious. Now, I said that out of our study of 2 Timothy, reprove, which you'll recall means to convict, means to prove one in the wrong, therefore to shame them. See? This is what has to happen. Now, you have to be very careful. A parent who has to rear their children by reproving them all the time is way out of line. You don't shame your children. Now, you save that for when it really needs to be. When they really need to be shamed. Really need to be made aware of what they're doing or not doing. See? But that's very rarely. I can't wait to get to heaven and meet my grandfather. What a stout man he was. At church every Sunday. And every Sunday we'd go over to their house and eat, or he'd come to our house and eat. And we just knew that he was coming. What was the sermon about? How many people were in church? How much money was given? All these kind of questions. How many people we baptized? I mean, every Sunday. But what got me the most was after church, when I was old enough, I was driving, he'd stand up, we had, I don't know how many, 20, 30 steps up to the main auditorium outside. He'd stand up there. And I'll never forget. I drove the car, and here's this side of the street. I came on this side, and I got out and opened the door for her over here. I thought I'd done a lot. And then we drove off. Woo! You don't do that. You go around, and you drive around on this side so she doesn't have to cross the street. Yes, sir. Didn't defend it. Yes, sir. And I'll never forget that. You don't ask them to come. You drive around. And you pick them up there. So this was his kind of deal. But it wasn't a shame. He just made me aware of thoughtfulness for other people. So this is what we have to do in a proper way in rearing children or in ourselves. Now, look what he says. 1 Corinthians 11. What shall I say to you? Okay. Here is the inner deliberation of any good pastor teacher. When in this predicament, whether he must reprove or rebuke, how severe should he be? Any good pastor, this is an inner deliberation that he has to decide. He certainly cannot just overlook what's going on. Can't do that, because it'll just get worse. So he cannot overlook this gross demonstration of the absence of the filling of the Spirit, the absence of spiritual love. So he says, shall I praise you? Now this is quite an understatement of his thoughts. The verb to praise is used four times in this one chapter. Look at it. Verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, he says, now I praise you. Not wonderful. Boy, they're feeling very good about it now. I praise you because you remember me in your prayers. Prayer and financial support. They hold firmly to the doctrines he teaches. So that's good. Now look at verse 17. I do not praise you. Now look at verse 22. Should I praise you for your contemptuous behavior? Think about it. And then he concludes, I will not praise you. In this, I will not praise you. This is in the manner in which you come together under the premise of the Lord's Supper. I do not praise you, for it is not even close to the Lord's Supper that you come. Now, before we move on in the discussion of the communion, I want to note a few things below the surface going on. One, drunkenness. It's a sin. Paul knows it's a sin. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, does not go into discussion about drinking to excess. a legalist, would have chastised them for drunkenness and gotten off on a whole other discussion about it. See? But Paul realizes there's something more important here. Something far more important than just their drinking. It's the motivation of their drinking and where they're drinking and why they're drinking. Far more important than getting drunk. See? It's why they're getting drunk, where they're getting drunk. And they shouldn't be doing this in this communion service. So this is one reason we do not use the real wine in communion here. Why don't we use the real wine? Because it may set off an alcoholic. And that's all it takes. In fact, with some alcoholics, they're so vulnerable, just the smell would kick them off. Okay? And you don't want to do that. Well, I went to church this morning and, well, why not hang one on? See? That's a shame. So we use the a grape juice. There's no transubstantiation. This is not the blood of Christ. It's symbolic. And being symbolic, we can use real wine, which is fine. I have no problem with it. But we don't because of thoughtfulness to someone who may come in and have a drinking problem. And this is really all they need. And they walk out of here and go home or go to the beer joint. So we don't want to do that. We want to keep it on the Word of God. That's what we want to do. So that's why we do have grape juice here. Just a small cup of wine could really kick off a person who is an alcoholic. Two, not caring about those without. This is also a sin. But again, there is an issue more important here. There's an issue more important. It is not just that they are poor. It's a sin to drink, drink to excess, but that's not the point here. And it's a sin to not care about a fellow believer in need. Something more important here. So the sin comes in two areas. First, drinking to excess, and secondly, not sharing with your fellow believers. So there's a lot of sinning going on in this assembly. A lot. Mental sins, overt sins, all kinds of sins, right there in the assembly. Right there in the assembly. Three, they miss a major point about communion, and that is that communion with one another in the assembly. What a shame it is on an assembly for anyone to be embarrassed because of their economic status or their race or their sin pattern. Whatever it may be, some handicap, illness, something like that. This is where spiritual love should manifest itself to the greatest degree. That you have that attitude in support and helping and encouraging, not in judging and making someone feel poorly. Four, while every meal we eat should be with an attitude of thanksgiving, a meal in the assembly raises the importance of grace with eating and sharing and fellowship of fellow believers. Anytime we eat, we ought to give thanks for it. I loved Haddon Robinson in seminary. Yeah, I don't know what they were, but I wish I could remember them. He had about 12 different ways that people thank this at restaurants. There's the drop the handkerchief method. Amen. And then there's the thank you. Hey, sneezing. Don't want to be embarrassed among other people. Dude, that's a shame. Oh, and then there's the parking lot prayer. You pray in the car before you go in so nobody sees you praying inside. See? All these type of things that people do. If that's your attitude, don't pray. Because that's not in the spirit. Don't pray. Don't make a big deal about it. See? You just pray. You don't thank him for the bus ministry. You don't thank him for the finances. You don't thank him for Aunt Ethel's bladder surgery. You don't thank him for all these things going on. You just thank him for this food. Amen. That's what it's about. And so But there's, it should be all the time, but especially in the local assembly. Okay, verses 23 through 25. Paul is doing several things. First, he lays out what is the true meaning of communion. Secondly, to show the grave contrast between what it should be like in contrast to what they've turned it into. This is what you're doing now. This is the way it should be done as unto the Lord. Let's read verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Okay. Let's work on a few things. First of all, the designation, Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper comes from the Greek expression, or 1 Corinthians 11:20, therefore when you meet together to eat the Lord's Supper. First of all, the word Lord. It's not the normal word kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, it's a derivation of it, but this is an adjective, kurikos, K-U-R-I-A-K-O-S. This adjective means belonging to the Lord. Belonging to the Lord. Our ruler, imperial, belonging to, owned to. This adjective is used in the New Testament here, supper belonging to the Lord. In Revelation 1:10, the day belonging to the Lord. So this adjective gives the emphasis, it orients us what this is about. It's not about your supper. Not about your filling your gut. Not about you drinking. It's his supper. It's to honor him, not you. Now, they would have had a morning snack called ak kratesma. And later in the day, a breakfast called Ariston. I like that. You have a snack and then a breakfast, and there a lot of these meals. And that was around noontime. Now, with the word translated dipon, D-E-I-P-N-O-N, was also used to refer to meals associated with various feasts, sacrifices, banquets, and celebrations in the heathen world. It was used for that. This supper, by Christians, supper belonging to the Lord, was taken from even a pattern after the Last Supper by Jesus Christ and his disciples. That's what it's called, the Lord's. Like so many other things that we've studied, in reference to the early church and church history, the origin, the source, or pattern of this supper goes back to the original supper of Jesus Christ with his disciples. Yet, on the other hand, and here lies the great problem, the process, the shape, the procedure of this supper is taken from liturgical practice of the church. We have to be very careful of dogma we make out of the tradition, dogma added by men. For an example, some churches, very strict on who can even serve it. Very strict. Has to be an official pastors or deacons. And certainly no women. See? I think next Sunday I might have women serve communion. I've been threatening that for years, so I might as well get around to it. All right, good. All right? Huh? Next Sunday. Yeah. But they do. Some churches are very strict on who can take it. I remember I visited a church and had to go out in front of the church met with three or four of the deacons, and they quizzed me, and they decided, okay, he's okay to take communion with us. There was a little brother in church. And that was their deal. I didn't mind, but that was the way they did it. And just different churches have different traditions, dogmas related to it. I'm very thankful. You do an in-depth study, there's just a few dogmas. There certainly is no dogma on who can serve it. And the whole idea of what can be served and all these kind of things, time of the day, and how often. Some groups do it every time they meet. Some groups do it once a week. We do it once a month. Some do it once a year. I don't think any of these are right. I don't think any of these are wrong. It's whatever your tradition of when to do it is. No dogma related to it. It says whenever you do it, do it in remembrance of me. Okay. The first century church seems to have combined breaking bread and the cup of the Eucharist, going back to our Lord's Supper, with a full meal of their own. Again, going back to that night as a foundation, that they had a full meal, we need to have a full meal at ours. Therefore, these became known as love feasts, Jude 1:12, or using the Greek agape meal. All right. So, here, love feast, or agape meal, may or may not refer specifically or even inclusive of the celebration of the Lord's table. The phrase love feast occurs only once in the New Testament, Jude chapter 1, verse 12. Now, where it is said, false teachers come to their love feast, being more concerned with selfish interest in themselves and food than with community and spiritual love of believers, then we have the problem in 1 Corinthians 11. So it's greatly abused. As we know, everything can be greatly abused. The Word of God is greatly abused. Sex is greatly abused. Many wonderful things that God has given us for good has been greatly abused. Now, one important word about love feast. This is all we have under this name in the New Testament. No dogmas related. No dogma we ought to do it. No dogma it's wrong to do it. No dogma. And no dogma whatsoever. If we want to talk about a dogma, the dogma is spiritual love. Does everyone have equal access? Like here. It's just out there. And if you, whatever you want to take, you take. And if a certain meal, certain things, I may take more than my share. But so far, nobody's walked behind me judging me. But it's open for everyone. So I think if there is a dogma on any of these, that dogma is spiritual love guided by the Holy Spirit. So some say it is included in the Lord's Supper. Others say not. Some take it back to the Lord's Supper in Luke 14, 12 to 14. But all I'm going to tell you is be careful of any dogma that you put forth with communion. Now, let's look at meals and worship throughout history. Just a little bit of church history here. Wednesday night we had a nice little study in church history because Wednesday, the 26th, I guess it was the foundation of the Methodist Church in England. And we spent some time talking about how that happened, John and Charles Wesley, and these kind of things, and what they believed, where the word came from, Methodist. And it dealt with, I always thought it meant method for studying the Word of God. But really what they meant was the proper method for living a Christian life. And what does that lead to? And it did. It led to legalism. Judging. You ought to do this. You know, well, they're not doing this. And it sets up for legalism. It's really difficult. You can't do those kind of things. And that's what happened to the Methodist Church. And one of the things that happened to it. Okay. Let's take a look at the meals and worship throughout history. One, Greco-Roman tradition of religious meals. Eating some feast in honor of some pagan deity. This was very common in the Greek world and in the Roman world to have your feast of some god, pagan god, with eating. Two, Jews also enjoyed throughout their history meals of fellowship in reference to spiritual or religious motif. The Qumran community, the Qumran community, had these meals with rigid procedures on the wine, the type of wine, things like this, and the bread. Three, however, the procedure and fellowship meals with others like-minded by early church seems to have come from a pattern set by Jesus Christ and his disciples, not from the Romans, not from the Greeks. Four, many of the teaching occurrences by our Lord were associated with meals. I'm in parentheses, and I know you're tired of hearing it. I still am so thankful. The first blessing God gave us was food. You can eat of any tree in the garden. And I just think, that's insightful to me. That the first blessing, eat. Enjoy. Enjoy life. Enjoy the food. So many teaching occurrences of our Lord were associated with meals. Believers gathered to fellowship at the meal. The feeding of the 5,000, feeding of 4,000, all these kind of things. Many such occasions are recorded throughout the Gospels where Jesus Christ gathered for fellowship around a meal with them and with Jesus Christ. Five, of course, the feeding miracles, the feeding miracles associated with day-long teaching. Now, you got to understand why he did that. It wasn't because they were poor and hungry like some people think. He kept them there all day. And being a thoughtful teacher, they're hungry. There's no Wendy's. There's no Jack in the Box. There's no McDonald's down here. There's none of these things. There's no Texas Roadhouse steakhouses. I've got to feed them. So I'll feed them. And he fed them. Because he taught them the Word of God, and they stayed for the teaching of the Word of God. And it was teaching to them and his disciples, and eating and teaching. Six, after the resurrection, we'll be studying this on Wednesday night, some of the best teaching of Jesus Christ is in associating with disciples eating. Luke 24, 29 and 30. John 21, Acts 10:41, and there'll be several occasions after the resurrection related Jesus Christ and eating with various people that he made a resurrection appearance to. And, you know, one of the first things that's going to happen with you and I when we come back to earth, what is it? The marriage feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb. We're going to come back to, it's going to be a great meal. A great meal. And the best I can tell, as far as the menu is concerned that we have in Scripture, no vegetables. But that's you know, it may have been left out, but I'm just telling you, what I've studied. And there's some good wine and things like that, but it's going to be a wonderful wedding feast. That's our first blessing when we come back to earth with the Lord, a big meal. Okay, seven. And most of all, Lord's Supper itself was instituted and associated with the Jewish feast of the Passover meal. And so early church just continued observance of the Lord's Supper in association with the meal. Okay, let's take up a few summary points. We have just enough time. I think just three quick summary points. One, no scriptural dogma about love feasts were related to the Lord's Supper. None. There's no dogma about what we call a love feast in reference with the Lord's Supper. Two, association of a full meal with the Lord's Supper is never prescribed in any passage in the Word of God. And then you have to stay with what the Word of God says and doesn't say. And three, we do have reasons to suspect that the early church tried to copy the Lord's Supper in conducting the ritual of the Lord's table, So just because some groups included a full meal with the Lord's Supper, they are neither right nor wrong. We do not have to copy them. It was not prescribed. They did it. So be very careful about dogma of various denominations, preachers, and such in dealing with these kind of things. There's just no dogma. There's no dogma at all about a love feast, and very little dogma about the Lord's table that we're in the midst of studying. So no matter how often or how it's done, it should be with Jesus Christ at the center. Remember, it's His supper, not yours, not for your enjoyment. It's His to honor Him, to be thinking of Him. Okay. Next Sunday we'll start with the first phrase, Paul received this from the Lord. What did he receive from the Lord? How did he receive it from the Lord? When did he receive it from the Lord? Next Sunday morning. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful for the Word of God. It guides us. It guides us in the path of truth. Keeps us away from wrongs. Keeps us away from things that we shouldn't be doing. Guides us into those things we should. Father, I pray your Spirit will take the things we've seen this morning, use it to edify us in our souls and in our lives for the honor and glory of Christ. In His precious name we pray. Amen.